Okay, well, we're glad you've joined us once again for another study in America's providential history. If you have your Bibles, would you open them first to Acts chapter 1? We'll use Acts chapter 1 as a springboard text for our thoughts as we go through the book together, America's providential history. So Acts chapter 1, this is would be the impetus or the catalyst for who the people, the figures we're going to discuss tonight, and the little tidbits of history that we're going to look at, the little vignettes of history, is a result of this verse as well as one other verse which we'll refer to. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples and to those that were there, about 500 people at that time, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You know, we just had in our prayer time, we were praying for those missionaries that were killed by the Muslims. And that word there, how many know what that word there is, witnesses in the Greek? Anybody got it written down, written at the side margin? Martyrs. All right, Debbie gets an A for tonight. Yeah, so you'll be martyrs for my name's sake. So oftentimes that happens. Oftentimes people give their lives in the holy cause of liberty and for the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the part we want to look at here is that the testimony of these people, it needs to go beyond Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and Judea, that surrounding area, but they need to press his crown rights in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we're going to see tonight in our little history is the gospel going forward beyond Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, and actually getting out and affecting the continents around the people. So Acts 1:8 is that as a verse, and then of course you guys would be familiar with Matthew 28:19, which says, "Teach all nations." Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Teach the nations. Go everywhere, all right, preaching the gospel." And that's what we're going to begin to see here as we look at church history now, right after the time of the apostles. That's where we're getting into. All right, so here we go. On page 39, the middle of the page, page 39, and we'll go to the top of page 42, Lord willing, just so you know where I'm at. So there'll be a lot of reading in page 40 and 41 for tonight, Lord willing. All right. Patrick, Alfred, and the Law of Moses in Britain. Looking at the influence, the leavening influence of Christianity in history. Christianity was introduced in Britain in the first century, possibly by Joseph of Arimathea. As the Celts were converted, they established decentralized churches, unlike those that developed in the Roman and Byzantine empires. By AD 150, the pastors of the Celtic churches preached in the common language from the interlinear Bible translation called glosses. This is as much as they had of the text they would use and that they would preach from. Sometimes they didn't have a full text, but whatever they had, they would use and they would expound those portions of the Word of God that they had, because to have an entire Bible was a difficult thing, especially in those days with the way printing was. The greatest of the pastors was Patrick, who left England and went to evangelize Ireland. Now, just a little note here. Historically, if you have just a cursory understanding of Patrick, we refer to him, I didn't put it up on my back here, we'll refer to him in just a minute. Patrick, we know him as what, Patrick? St. Patrick, because the Roman Catholic Church has kind of taken him under its wing, if you would. But according to the history here, and you'll see this if you study history elsewhere, he really didn't have anything to do with it. Okay, this is, the Roman Catholic Church has not made inroads at this point into this area, into the area of Britain, all right? But they just kind of co-opt men in history sometimes. Very similar, it's like the Masons co-opting so many historical figures. How many of you see George Washington in his lambskin, the painting of him laying the foundation stone there in Washington, D.C.? I believe if you look at that, you probably won't find any historical evidence for that at all. Him wearing a lambskin and that kind of stuff. And so the Masonic painters have been very good at co-opting our history with painting historical figures in this type of garb, even though I'm not saying George Washington wasn't a Mason, I'm just saying he wasn't involved to that degree. All right, that's subject for another time. But All right. So Patrick was a Celt. He was not from the Roman Byzantine Empire. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. And so they had a more decentralized church form of government. All right. King Loghair was converted and made Patrick his counselor, and thus biblical law began to be introduced into the civil realm. So as they brought, as early Christians, right after the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, as they began to preach the gospel, began to introduce the Bible into civil government. And that's what, of course, we're constantly working and trying to accomplish here in America once again. So, and thus, biblical law began to be introduced in the civil realm. And this is exciting. You introduce biblical law into the civil realm, and people are, nations change. Cities are much easier to live in. Where biblical law, what does Ecclesiastes tell us? Where judgment is not executed speedily, what happens? The hearts of men are set to do evil. Why do we have bars on windows in Los Angeles when... Some of you remember when you were kids, you could live in Los Angeles and not have bars on your windows or lock your doors. Dad tells the story that his family might be gone for several days and never lock their door in Los Angeles, California. What has happened? The lack of application of biblical law in the civil sphere and to the world at large is what has happened. All right. So it's exciting when you see the Bible, the law of God, introduced in a town, in a city, in a community. And it's a much more peaceful situation. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. So this introduction to the, and I've got that highlighted, thus biblical law began to be introduced in the civil realm, and people get more mercy, they get proper justice, and whatever the case may be. All right? As yet, not a united political arrangement, only a biblical religious unity, but still, it's the leavening influence of the Word of God in a society, if they allow it, is just incredible. It emphasized the rule of law and local self-government. So we have a long history in the patriotic movement. The Tea Party is nothing new. They're going to 1776, but 1776 and so 1775, the Tea Party then was nothing new either. 1773, long historical emphasis of local self-government and the law. The Anglo-Saxons first came to Britain around 428 AD when two brothers, Hengist and Horsa, were invited to bring their relatives and help the king of Kent fight off his enemy. By the way, Hengist, we used to have some neighbors right across the street from the church, the Hanks, some of you know them. They trace their ancestry to Hengist and Horsa. That's who they are. They have a very proud and long lineage. And so some of you remember Lowell and Walt Hanks. They actually come from this line here of Hengist and Horsa. All right, so many of these guys have been around these family lines a long, long time. They stayed in Britain and after some time eventually took the island over and named it Angleland or Ingleland, today England. By the way, we're glossing over some history here, but this is because this is America's providential history. This is not meant to be, this is not a world history class. So they are picking and choosing, which is I have no problem with, certain events that they're talking about historically. If we were in world history, you guys don't want me to teach on world history here. We'll be here that much longer. And it's just not, some of the applications are just not what we need right now. So you'll see some jumping here a little bit historically. That's because they're picking and choosing where they think is most beneficial to set the stage for the Christian thought that came into America. And there's nothing wrong with that. How Christian thought began to be permeated in America, and it's going to be through the introduction of these men. This is part of our heritage that we have. All right. So I talked about the law of God being applied. And, of course, this is what we want, is for the civil magistrate to apply the law of God, once again, in Visalia and Fresno and Three Rivers and Tulare County and California and the United States at large. And it would be a breath of fresh air to us. All right. Let me talk to you just a little bit about Patrick. And I've got a quote up here on the board. And if Lou wants to focus in on it, he can. And I think you guys would enjoy this, just to get the heart of Patrick and how the Lord had reached him in about 400 AD. This is one of his quotes. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right hand, Christ at my left, Christ in breadth, Christ in length, and Christ in height. So as you can see the scriptures throughout what he's got going here, you can see the scriptures should be coming to your mind as you read this. Paul said, don't you know that, Christ within you, the hope of glory, Of course, he's quoting directly from Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 4 here. Let to know the breadth, length, and height, and the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And so, just to be, like Paul says of Christ in Romans, it's through him, to him, with him in view, all things come in the person of Jesus Christ. So what a beautiful, this missionary, as we're talking about missionaries a little bit, had that particular saying, which I thought was just really, really, really great. A couple other quotes from Patrick, just to give you an idea of this man. He says, if I have worth, it is to live my life for God so as to teach these peoples, because his response when he went to Britain right away, you know, was not that great, even though some of them still look down on me, as he went to Ireland. In short, another quote, I am a slave in Christ to this faraway people for the indescribable glory of everlasting life, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Patrick says, I'm going here. It's difficult, and he had a very difficult early childhood if you study it, and all that's going on there with him. I've come to this land to teach these people because there is an indescribable glory of everlasting life, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And friend, if you miss Jesus Christ, you miss everything. The indescribable glory. Men and women throughout the ages have risked their lives, and we just talked and prayed for six or eight individuals who just risked their lives to minister love to the people that was in Afghanistan. Afghanistan. Because of the indescribable glory of heaven. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss heaven. All right, back to page 39 here, the bottom of the page. The Anglo-Saxons, all right, we're talking about what was going on in Britain. Initially, the Anglo-Saxons turned on the Celts, killing many of them. One time they killed 1,200 Celtic pastors in prayer. The carnage of Christians that have given their lives, we just read that in Acts chapter 1. You'll be my martyrs, you'll be witnesses. But the eternal glory, the martyr's crown, is well worth it. Paul says, our sufferings of this time worketh, is just for a moment. Might be 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, but compared to eternity, it's just a moment. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in God's children at that day. Praise God. However, while the Saxons conquered the Celts militarily, the Celts conquered the Saxons spiritually. By the way, anybody ever heard the term Celts instead of Celts? I looked it up in dictionaries. I was sure, because I always hear the Boston Celtics, and that always drives me crazy. But I always heard the Celts and the Celtic nod and this and that. What I gather from the dictionaries is you could pronounce it both ways. At least the dictionaries I consulted said, because I looked up C-E-L-T, and then I looked how it was phonetically pronounced, rather however you pronounce it, and they had K-E-L-T and S-E-L-T. So I'm going to say Celt all night. If you want to say Celt, well, that's all right. Because I know the Boston Celtics, it drives me crazy. I don't know. But anyway, I've heard Celt and Celtic knot and the Celtic people. And I guess I have heard Celt a few times. But anyway, so I'm going to say Celt. If you want to say Celt or Celtics, that's fine. Not a problem. So I don't know. The Saxons were thus converted to Celtic Christianity. Catholicism did not come to Britain until 597. That's an interesting aspect of historical thought there. After its introduction, the church in Britain, due to the Celtic influence, still emphasized the Bible above papal authority. How many know, somebody can tell me, what were the Roman Catholics called in early America when we're talking 1776? What were Roman Catholics known as? There's a clue here, right here. Yeah, they were known as idol worshippers, but they were... Look at the last sentence here. Still emphasized, huh? Papists. Papists. They had Roman Catholics in America were known as papists. Why? Because they emphasized papal authority over the authority of God's word. And what did they say? And of course, you have the Inquisition, and they kept the Bible from the common man because they said the common man could not understand the Bible. Therefore, they had to rely upon the priests and cardinals and this whole hierarchy and the Pope to interpret it correctly. And if there is a problem, then the Pope could speak ex cathedra, and he has the mind of Christ, and he'll straighten us out on a doctrinal matter. We'd straighten them out. So it is a long battle. We don't have the battle so much of the Romanists, of the papists, and the Protestants today, because so many years have gone by, but we have to remember, they still haven't taken their that kind of dogma out of their books and what they teach. And so there's always a little danger that will come back and bite us. And so we have a certain rapport with Roman Catholics, and I believe there are many Roman Catholics are born-again Christians, but I understand their teaching, just like when you have to understand the Quran and what the Quran says about the people that do not believe. Okay, so we're just enough on that right there. But it tells us how important the biblical foundations are, the Bible. Due to the Celtic influence, still emphasized the Bible above papal authority. Around 565, a follower of Patrick named Columba, about 60 years I think or so after Patrick now, left his Ireland, because Patrick evangelized Ireland. Now Columba receives the gospel and the message, and he goes to the king of the Picts, who lived in what is today Scotland. And Columba also translated Liber in the Scottish language. Did I overlook? Let's go back. I overlooked back to page 39. I actually skipped three or four sentences there. It just come to my mind. Go to the middle of the second paragraph there. In 432, Patrick wrote Liber ex lege Mosi, the book of the law of Moses. I skipped this, excuse me, because it's important, which was applied by local chieftains or kings throughout Ireland. So what does he translate? The book of the law of Moses, because that's where we find how the civil magistrate is to conduct himself. That's where we find how civil law should be conducted and should be regulated through the law of Moses, given by God to the Hebrew people, and then passed on to us as well. All right, I might have skipped that sentence there. I want to go back to that. And so now, a follower of Patrick by the name of Columba now puts it in the Scottish or the language of the Picts, and so that they can govern godly. Columba also translated Liber into the Scottish language. And just a little bit on Columba. Columba had an unusual ministry. He had a ministry of signs and wonders. There's one story told of Columba. He went to preach the gospel at this city, and the Picts, and they wouldn't let him in. So he starts praising and worshiping God, and the Druids or whatever I forget the term that they use there of the priests of the false gods within the city began to do a lot of chanting and incantations, and so he starts praising God, and his voice supernaturally goes up above their voices, and the gates of the city open supernaturally. So when you have that type of supernatural event, he walks in, many come to the Lord, many hear him. It's just like with Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. He gets spit up on dry land. The Ninevites worship by chance. I put that in quotes because it's not by chance. But they worship Dagon, the fish god. And the fish god, this great fish, spews him out on land. And then Noah preaches, yet 40 days, then it'll be destroyed. And the whole pagan city comes back to the Lord. They repent. 3 days, sackcloth and ashes. And you know the story there. And fasting. And so God is very capable of working in the dimension of the supernatural. Why he doesn't all the time, that's in his sovereign hand. Certainly we'd ask why we don't see more of that miraculous hand today. But when God chooses to move in the dimension of the miraculous, he's certainly able. And Columba, you can read the stories of him as he influenced Scotland. A lot of supernatural work was taking place there. All right, back to our text now. The first king who was revered enough to unite all of England into one nation was known as Alfred the Great, who ruled from 871 to 899. Just before Alfred became king, most of England had been conquered by the Vikings from Denmark through a long series of fierce battles. Let's talk about the Vikings from Denmark for a minute. And we'll touch on those people that consider themselves and they pride themselves in their bloodline. Some of those that would be called Christian Identity or British Israel. They come around the church from time to time. There'll be a few of them here at conference time. And they love to talk about the fact that they believe they're Israel by the bloodline. They're actually part of the 10 lost tribes. I don't believe they were lost, but they use the term the 10 lost tribes. And they make a big issue that they're in covenant with God because of their blood, and that they really, put down other races and other bloodlines. And let's say a word here about, I don't want to trust in any bloodline other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins on Calvary's cross. Think about the Vikings. What was it that the Vikings were doing? They used to drink blood from skulls, from their enemies. All that kind of perversion and twisted mentality of torture, if you study the Vikings. Very fierce warriors, yes, but very twisted in what they did with their enemies after they defeated them. So none of us should boast in any particular bloodline. All right, but that's we don't want to do that, because we everywhere mankind need Jesus Christ and His cleansing work. All right, so just before Alfred became king of England, most had been conquered by the Vikings from Denmark, and they were ruthless through a long series of fierce battles. Wessex in the southern portion of England was the only region that remained for Alfred to rule. Almost immediately, and for years to follow, Alfred found himself in thick battle with the Danes. David Chilton writes of this struggle. Now, this is a good little historical tidbit here, because it's going to show that God working in the midst of numbers are inconsequential when God wants to work. Small numbers are inconsequential. In 876, the Danish chieftain Guthrum attacked Wessex in earnest with a powerful host, aiming to break Alfred's hold on the country once and for all, and claim it then for the Vikings. The Vikings succeeded in the winter of early 878. Guthrum pushed Alfred into the marshes, where the king and a small group of loyal followers were forced to hide out on the island of Athelney. The king and a small group of followers. Historians have called this time of testing Alfred's Valley Forge. And we know Valley Forge is Washington's time of testing in the Continental Army, where he had to bide his time while virtually all England was overrun with pagan enemies of the faith who sacked churches and monasteries, wiping out and the tattered remains of a Christian past. And see, that's his Valley Forge, because he's watching his people suffer greatly, and he's hearing the reports that this church has been burned, this monastery has been destroyed, and so forth. And is he going to give up on God? Where's God? Where's God's mercy? Those are the thoughts that come to your mind at times like this. This is a time of testing for him. The legends say, however, that the bold and daring Alfred entered the Viking camp disguised as a minstrel and actually performed for Guthrum and his chiefs, getting the chance to listen to their plans and plotting his own strategy. When spring came, Alfred rallied the English army for a final push against the invaders' vastly superior forces. Why is it? I think of when people say, oh, Pastor Warren Mark, but the militia movement is so small in America, and you know, and they've got all these technologies that you guys don't have, and that the patriots in America don't have. I think of the Apostle Paul when he said, none of these things move me, because my confidence and my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here it is, numbers, superior forces, again, in this particular case, don't mean anything if God is behind the endeavor. And certainly he was in 1776, when we had just a small handful against the vastly superior English army. None of these things moved Washington. As the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle put it, he fought against the entire host and put it to flight, praise God. The Vikings agreed never to attack Wessex again, and they submitted to the terms of peace. Wessex is not a city. This is like a country. This is a huge portion, so it's not just like a city. Now, here's an interesting thing that happened. Alfred did not banish Guthrum and his men. That's what you usually do. Okay, we've defeated you. Get out of here. Never come back, or I'll slit your throat, whatever. He didn't have them executed either. His solution to the problem of the Vikings seems incredible to us, but it worked. The peace treaty he imposed on them included this provision: Guthrum and 30 of the most honorable men in the host become Christians. Guthrum accepted the conditions, and he was baptized into the Christian faith. Now, this goes against our thinking. He's saying, you must become a Christian. Here's your alternative. Become a Christian and join with us and live. A situation in World War II where something very similar happened. When we defeated the Japanese, and I was trying to remember, some of you older folks, do you remember the ship where they signed the treaty with the Japanese on, MacArthur? And you guys, I couldn't remember, it's a famous, you'd all know it. You know. I think it is. Does that ring a bell to anybody? But anyway, I think it is the Missouri. But anyway, wherever they signed that treaty on that ship, the Japanese general that surrendered to MacArthur basically said, well, I guess we're... Because remember, it was emperor worship. The emperor, Hirohito, was actually their god. They literally worshipped the man, all right? their God was defeated, and the Japanese mentality is now we're going to have to convert to your God. MacArthur was a great man, but he bought into the pietistic line of Christianity that was going on, that is still prevalent in America today, of which current we're trying to fight against. And he basically said, well, so that's a personal choice. Christianity is a personal relationship between you and God, and I'm not going to get involved in that. What he should have said is, yes, you need to make Japan a Christian nation. You need to flood Japan with Christian missionaries. And a few of them did go in. But as a matter of fact, MacArthur did call for Christian missionaries, but it was sort of like antithetical to, you know, after the situation. Yes, and, you know, Japan is ripe. He did perceive it, that Japan was ripe for Christianity, but he should have said, yes, now Japan will become a Christian nation. Now, here's the kicker that you need to consider. Guthrum accepted the conditions, and he was baptized into the Christian faith. Now, because they warred against you, and if you say this needs to become a Christian country now, it doesn't make everyone in that country a Christian. It didn't necessarily make every one of Guthrum's leaders a born-again Christian. But what does it do? It brings a Christian worldview into that country. It brings in the teachers who were into the seminaries, the colleges, the institutions of learning. It will bring in the Christians who will pull in Christianity into scientific thought. Wherever that state, wherever that country is, you see the difference? Yes, okay, well, a country attacks us and we defeat them, all right, and we're sending in our Christian professors. We're sending in our Christian college history teachers. And not everybody's going to become a Christian. No, you can't become a Christian by force. I understand that. We understand that. But you do influence the psyche and the thinking of you can influence the psyche and thinking of an entire nation. Their biblical mores. Their mores will now become biblical. That's a better way of putting it. Their mores, their heartstrings, their culture will become Christian. And we lost a very important opportunity after World War II because we didn't have the full orbed gospel message to take to the Japanese. They were ripe for Christianity to Christianize that nation. All right. So now, and Alfred says that Alfred stood in as the godfather as he was baptized. At the conclusion of the ceremony, Alfred embraced his newborn brother in Christ who was willing to be baptized and threw a 12-day feast for him and his men. These are the guys that killed a whole bunch of his probably relatives of him. He threw a feast for the very people that killed many of his loved ones. Wow. The love of Christ is incredible. All right. And then if that's sworn enough already, Alfred made the strangest political move of all. He said to Guthrum, in effect, my brother, this land is much too big for me to rule all by myself. And the important thing isn't who's in charge. The real issue is a Christian England. And I say the real issue is a Christian United States of America. The real issue is a Christian California. The real issue is a Christian Tulare County. Christian Kaweah, Christian Three Rivers, Christian Visalia. He says, don't go back to Denmark. Stay here and rule this land with me under the Lordship of Christ. And he's got, that's in a quote there if you notice. Oh my, I love that. That's exactly what Guthrum did. In fact, when later groups of Danes tried, other Vikings came in to commit warfare and bloodthirsty acts to launch invasions against it, together underline this as Christian kings united in defense of a Christian land. And I get so grieved in my spirit that today in America, we go to war in defense of what? The big D? Democracy. It's not in defense of a Christian land. It's in defense of democracy. Our soldiers go over foreign soil, which I'm against, as you know, totally to begin with anyway. But if we're in a war, it should be because it's Christian America that has been attacked, not democratic America that's been attacked. That ain't worth a hill of beans. Besides, our founding fathers called democracy a mobocracy. That was rejected as the worst form of government in the founders' minds. And yet our political and pastors across America talk about democracy, doing this for a democracy, and it was rejected by our founding fathers as the worst of all forms of governance. Oh, boy, we have an ignorant clergy in America, a terribly ignorant clergy. But I love this. They were united in defense of a Christian land. We go to war, as I've said before, it's Coram Deo. Now, how does that play out practically? If you have your handout, and this is for those that are watching via the DVD or listening on the internet on the radio station. I just want to read to you King Alfred's war song. This song was being sung by Christians in the 9th century, in the 800s, as they were going to war for their Christian land, for their Christian land, for Jesus Christ and His crown rights. And notice, if you would, as I just read this poem or this song, and we'll sing it certainly at conference time once again, the scripture, it's just laden with scripture. When the enemy comes in roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead His people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense, Jesus defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesus defend. You can see their armies marching as they're singing this. Some men trust in chariots, some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but He raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense, Jesus defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesus defend. But it's just littered with the Psalms here and various scriptures. 1,000 fall on my left hand, 10,000 to the right. He will defend us from the arrow in the night. Protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with Your Spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus defend. Would to God that we would incorporate this song in the United States of America once again as the battles that lay before us. And perhaps the Tea Party movement could incorporate a song like that in their movement as well. And it would be to the glory of God and to their blessing as well. All right. As the first Viking leader to become a Christian, foreshadowed the conversion of all the Norse people and their incorporation into the civilizations of Christendom. I wasn't going to refer to it, but I have it right here real quick. History of Christianity by Kenneth Scott Lottrieff. There's many books that you can get on history of Christianity. We've got a good one up in the research center. His name's skipping me right now. But there's a number of books on history of Christianity. They'll talk about when Sweden was converted to Christianity, or was predominantly, came under its influence. Actually, Sweden was the last of the Scandinavian countries. But Norway, Switzerland, Iceland, Greenland, how the gospel goes in. And you can read the accounts of the gospel going to those various lands. So now you see, now I'm mentioning Iceland, Greenland, Finland, Norway, Sweden. This is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's spreading, it's spreading, it's spreading. The gospel's spreading. Teach on. The gospel's going forward. We see the literal fulfillment of the word of God there. Alright? Alright. With the coming of peace, Alfred instituted Christian reforms in many areas, including establishing a government that served people. Now, I stopped here because I love this term, with the coming of peace. Let me get my Bible once again. Open it. We want to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Judges chapter 3. Here's a good application for us here. Judges chapter 3. This thought of the coming of peace to a land when Christ is at the center and warfare has ceased. There's a time when Christ is at the center and we're in the midst of warfare, but when that type of warring has ceased, the land is at peace. And Judges chapter 3. Now let's begin in verse 8 of Judges chapter 3. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, because they turned their back on God, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And I don't want to... Cushan-Rishathaim, I always have trouble with that word. The first, it was actually the first oppressor of the Israelites. And the children of Israel served this man 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because He was such a strong taskmaster and put them into slavery and was burdening them down and oppressing them, the Lord raised up a deliverer, or a savior there in the Hebrew, to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. This is good for the pacifist. The Spirit of God will come upon you sometime, and you go out to war. You don't retreat in peace. The Spirit of God may cause you to go to war. In this case, the Spirit of God came upon Othniel, and he went to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And here it is, verse 11, and the Lord had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. What do you do when the wage more freely? There's growth in agriculture, there's growth in the sciences, there's growth in philosophy and an understanding of history, and you study the arts and entertainment. You do all these kinds of things. When the land has rest, you can do these things. And so I appreciate that the land had rest for 40 years. See, our land doesn't have rest really right now. We're in the midst of turmoil and struggle, and we see the overthrowing of our nation. We see the overthrowing of our way of life. And so we have to be much more vigilant. And it's going to get a lot worse than it is right now, I'm afraid, unfortunately. All right. So I like that part, that the land has rest. With the coming of peace, Alfred instituted Christian reforms in many areas, including establishing a government that served the people. Remember, Jesus taught that in Matthew 20 and Luke 22? If you get into a position of power or authority, use it to serve, don't use it to oppress. He says the Gentiles, when they become kings and princes, they oppress the people, but if you become a king, serve. In a position of power, serve. Alfred was taught how to read by a Celtic Christian scholar known as Asser and studied Patrick's Liber and thus established the Ten Commandments as the basis of law and adopted many other patterns of government from the Hebrew Republic. We want to study patterns of government. We go to the Word of God, the Hebrew Republic. The nation organized themselves into units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, and had an elected assembly known as the Witan. Now, how would King Alfred in Britain, how would he know, where did he get the idea of organizing their towns and cities and countries into tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands? From Moses and the Word of God, and probably from that book, the Liber, the Law of Moses. So it was from the Law of Moses that we get this idea of governing from small local levels, rather than all top down, president down the United States, king of so and so, or whatever the case may be. Local, rulers of tens, that is small, folks, fifties, thousands, hundreds, all right? And he got this from the Bible, and it brings liberty to people. These representatives were called respectively a tithing man, over 10, because tithe, 10%, 10. Tithing men over 10 families, a billman over 50, 100 men, a man over 100. And what do you have here? You have redress of grievance. If you have a person that's over you, if there's 10 in your group, and you've got a problem, you can see that guy. If there's 100 over you, you can see that man. How easy it is, do you think, for me to see my state representative? It was not easy at all, and I actually knew the guy personally and put in a number of calls to his office, and he still didn't call me. He was considered like an acquaintance anyway. You couldn't call him a friend, but I mean, we were cordial. Christian man. And I'd call, and I never got a hold of him. But you can get a hold of your pastor, because it's a small congregation. It's very easy to do so. So you see, in elected officials, you could get a guy over 100. You could see him. You may not get to see the king. It's just numerically, not everybody can see the king. We understand that. But there's a method in place to protect people and get redress of grievance. That's what I'm trying to share here, and we don't have it very well today. But our founding fathers tried to set it up so there would be redress of grievance. All right, the Earl's territory, which he oversaw, was called a shire, and his assistant called the Shire Reef, where we get our word sheriff today. This is a little fun historical tidbit there. Sheriff comes from the Shire Reef. The Witan also had an unelected house made up of the noblemen, but the king was elected. He was not a hereditary king like you saw with the Tudor kings in England and all that kind of garbage. Their laws were established by their consent. Alfred's uniform code of laws. Now here's an important comment for an important application. Why study this history about King Alfred? Well, we've already given a number of reasons, but here's another important one. Alfred's uniform code of laws was the origin of the common law. And what is the common law? The common law is the law that we all understand as Americans that have come to us. For instance, we know by the common law of America, if you have a prisoner, you've got to treat that prisoner just. You have no right to prod him with hot pokers or something like that. It's common law written in. How do we treat ladies? The way we treat women and ladies It's part of our common law heritage. There's a particular way. Do you open the door for a lady? I do. I still do it. You know, like I'm going into a restaurant, and if a lady's ahead of, if I'm ahead of a lady and she's right there, what do? You do the same thing. I step aside. I open the door and say, "Come on in, ma'am." She says, "Thank you very much." That's part of our common law heritage to honor women as the weaker vessel, as Paul tells us to do so. That's part of a common law heritage that we have together. This is part of what King Alfred, through biblical law applied and biblical thought, applied these things. Common law. Trial by jury. Don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but trial by jury is so important. Before, it was kings and leaders. If they didn't like you, they just took you into the brig or just cut your head off or whatever. But to bring in the importance of a trial by jury, we'll talk a little bit more about that probably next week. And it has to be a jury of peers. And I was considering this concept, and it's so removed from American thinking today, a jury of peers. What a sad thing it is. You know, a jury of peers meant that the people that was going to try you over a case, they knew you. They understand what made you tick so that you could really get justice in the case. Let me give an example of peerage and people that would know you. And now, of course, what do? They do the entire opposite. They get a jury. Have you ever heard of the name Jim Smith? No. Do you know where Jim Smith is? Do you know that he's a fireman? Or no, don't know anything about the guy. Okay, since you know absolutely nothing about Jim Smith, you're qualified to be a juror today. But in those days, if you knew about Jim Smith, you were qualified to be a jury. In other words, they've inverted it 180 degrees. How does that play out? Let me give you just a silly example. Let's say today Pastor Warmark is picked up for public intoxication downtown Three Rivers. And he admitted that he was tripping down the streets of Three Rivers. He was tripping. Now, I'm going to get your minds wandering here for a minute. He was tripping down, and he admitted that, and it's on record that he admitted that he was tripping down the streets of Three Rivers, but he denies that he was publicly intoxicated. And the person who hates Pastor Campbell and has something against him, he's claiming that he was intoxicated. And Pastor Campbell says, "I'm a teetotaler," but then the prosecution says, and the jury's listening, the prosecution says, "By your own mouth, Pastor Campbell, you admit that you were tripping down the streets of the city." Anybody know where I get that tripping down the street from? You ever take a stab at it? You'll know when I tell you. All right? But you say you're on the jury. You're on the jury's bench, and you say, "When Warren says he was tripping down the streets of the city, I know Warren. I know he has a fine grasp of popular music. And I know that when he said he was tripping, it wasn't because he was drunk and tripping as in tripping over his feet and tripping over the pavement and tripping over the curb. But when Warren Mark says he was tripping down the streets, he was tripping down the streets of the city, smiling at everybody he meets. Who's walking down, tripping down the streets of that city, smiling at everybody she meets." Everyone knows it's windy, all right. Everyone knows it's windy. So by you being a jury of peerage, you would know that when Pastor Warren, when he said he admitted he was tripping down the streets of the city, he was not talking because you know him. You know he probably had windy on his mind when he was giving the answer to the officer. And so therefore, because he's a jury of peers, he's set free in that particular case. All right. So there's a silly example of how important peerage is, and the modern government has robbed us 180. Now you can't even know the guy or know anything about him. And that qualifies you to be a juror. So we see how far we've drifted. But this trial by jury is very important to your freedom and my freedom. And many people paid a high price. I won't go into that historically. One more, and habeas corpus, the right of habeas corpus. That is the right to, in Latin there, bring the body. Many times before the right of habeas corpus, and we'll talk about that next week, I'll just quickly refer to it, but it came in this Alfred's code here of justice to a certain degree. If a king or a leader of a tribe or whatever, if he didn't like you, and somebody made a complaint, he could just have you just off with your head, throw you in the brig, throw you in a pit somewhere or whatever, and you know, and you may get a trial, you may not get a trial. But the writ of habeas corpus says you must bring the body forward so that we can see our friend and see if he's all right and see what's been done to him and see if injustice has been done. Or if he says, "Yeah, I was drunk and I ran into this gal, I'm sorry," or whatever the case may be. really, it's very important. And these come from the thoughts of the mind, the Word of God, and Christian minds gave us these freedoms. Because before, if your loved one was taken off, you know, by into jail somewhere, a prison, you never saw them. That was it, done deal. But the writ of habeas corpus, bring me the body. I want to see what happened. I want to talk to the man whom you've incarcerated. So these are just important things because God's concerned about people. And we'll get more into that next week of habeas corpus, because at Runnymede in 1215 under Magna Carta, we'll look at Magna Carta, a very important law. This is inroads of Christianity into the world. That's what we're talking about. Alfred's Code was derived from Mosaic law and Jesus' golden rule. Thomas Jefferson said that the Anglo-Saxon laws were the sources of the common law that we apply today, or should apply, and the wisest, most perfect ever yet devised by the wit of man as it stood before the 8th century. The national seal proposed by Jefferson in 1776 was to have on one side the children of Israel in the wilderness, led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But on the other side, Jefferson proposed images of Hengist and Horsa, the Saxon chiefs whose political principles and form of government we have assumed. So in other words, we have a heritage that we're building upon. And that's why we can speak so authoritatively sometimes, and just being little pipsqueaks like I am here, the preacher at Church of Kuya, is because I'm standing on the shoulders of those that went before me. That's why I can speak authoritatively. It's like Jesus said at one place, he said, we speak the things which we do know. Boy, arrogant Jesus to say that? Now, I got to be careful as to what I speak of myself and what I speak of the thing, but when I'm quoting the Word of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, I can do it with all the power and gusto and might of all the authority of the King of Heaven behind me, right? Repent and be baptized. Call of Jesus Christ. And so that's the authority. So as we establish these institutions, we're standing on the shoulders of great men that went before us. All right. In the 800s, the clergy began to serve as judges in England and build common law on the Bible. So what is the common law of America? It's basically, what it has been is biblical law applied. Because all of you within in here, you hear Fred Bader talk about the common law, And when you get back to common law, what is common law? It's the biblical law applied to our daily lives. Okay, and we're just about ready to close now. Reaching its height in the late 800s, Christian King Alfred, Anglo-Saxon law was eroding at the time of the Norman conquest in 1066. All right, they hit their zenith, and now it's begun to... coldness is whatever, and that's set into the heart of men. They're no longer teaching the law like they once did. The Normans under William the Conqueror established a royal dynasty, a system which destroyed the rights of the people, yet increased efficiency by centralization of common law under Henry II. Meanwhile, in 1016, Iceland became a Christian nation by genuine democratic process. The Holy Roman Empire, founded by Otto I, King of Germany in 962 AD, launched a series of 8 crusades to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. And perhaps we will talk about those crusades sometimes. I need to give some teaching on that very fascinating aspect of history. At the apex of the medieval papacy under Pope Innocent III, a significant step toward liberty occurred in England, and that's next week's lesson, 1215, the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter. Father, we thank you for the inroads of Christendom in lands that hitherto before did not know the blessing of Christendom. Lord, we know the blessing of Christendom. We know the blessing of your law word being applied in society, and we see that we're robbed of the blessings as your law is not being applied in the civil sphere. God, help us to repent and get back to a position where you can send a deliverer, you can send a judge to lead your people into liberty. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.